Somebody said, life is relationships. Think about that. Husband, wife, parent and child, grandparent and grandchild. I really like that one. Worker and supervisor. We have relationships with a huge number of people, teachers, store clerks, police, neighbors, doctors, co-workers. Some of these are close, and some not so much. A group of researchers some years ago did what is called the Harvard Grant Study. They followed 268 male Harvard undergrads from the classes of 1938 through 1940. They collected data on various aspects of their lives for 75 years. George Vallant, the Harvard psychiatrist who directed the study from 1972 to 2004, said, listen to this, the study's most important finding is that the only thing that matters in life is relationships. What's the most important relationship in your life? I'm convinced that the most important relationship is our relationship to God. It profoundly affects our present life, and it determines our eternal destiny. Think about that. What could be more important? Now, a good relationship is based on positive qualities, on compatibility, and that's where we're in trouble with God. He is consistently good and caring and just and faithful, but we are not. Our stubbornness, disobedience, selfishness, meanness, dishonesty, and other sins separate us from God. Like oil and water, we are not compatible. And that's the bad news. But there's good news, too. God has made a way for us to be in good standing with Him. In fact, the word gospel means good news, and it's the theme of the book of Romans. This morning we'll just touch the highlights of the good news of chapter 4. Before we look at chapter 4, let's review what the apostle has said so far. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. These were people he had never met. He had never yet been to Rome, and those readers were mixed. There were Jewish and non-Jewish people. And Paul sets out his explanation of the Christian faith. He introduces the gospel, the good news. Now, like a good physician, he does the diagnosis, and it's bad news. But that's a good thing. Which of us would want to go to a doctor who withheld or didn't explain the diagnosis and then give us a cure? So Paul starts out by demonstrating that all are guilty before God. He talks about pagan people who refuse to recognize God's existence and refuse to express thanksgiving to Him despite the compelling evidence of creation. And then he talks about people who have a higher moral standard who criticize and judge the pagans and other people around them for their sinful practices, but they're guilty of the same thing. And then finally he addresses Jewish people who trusted in their special status with God and their possession of God's law, but who failed to live up to its standards. The conclusion, the diagnosis, all are sinful. Not righteous, and therefore guilty before God. But then Paul shows how God provides a remedy for the sin and the guilt of mankind. And in chapter 4, he explains this using the example of Abraham. And that's what we'll study this morning. I like to call this first part the basics of righteousness by faith. Now, you should have a handout with the most of the verses of chapter 4. I deleted a few just for simplicity, and as we read, you can follow along here. Let's read verses 1 through 8. I'll read them to you. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? The matter of righteousness, the matter of being justified, the matter of being rescued. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Paul says, first of all, why Abraham? Well, remember there was a Jewish community in Rome, and they hark back to Abraham as their father. He was the father of the Jewish people. He was the founder of the Jewish nation. He was revered and honored. And what Paul is going to do here is he's addressing this issue of being in right standing with God and being righteous. And he goes all the way back to Abraham to show how God accomplishes that. Paul says that Abraham was justified not by works, but by believing. Now, justification is an act of God. He declares a believing sinner to be righteous. In the legal sense, it's like being acquitted of a crime. And even though a sinner is not blameless, he's considered innocent. So Paul starts out by explaining the difference between two approaches to righteousness. And I'm sorry. Let's go again. Uh-oh. All right. The righteousness of behavior is the first. That would be living a good life, always doing the right thing, always avoiding evil, which is impossible to achieve. And if we are contaminated by sin, we're not fit for God's presence. I had one college professor who was a member of an air crew during World War II. He used to say, "There's no such thing as a small leak in your oxygen system. A little bit of sin, like a small oxygen leak, can be fatal." Now, I taught sixth grade Bible when we were in Germany, and I used to illustrate it this way. Here's a glass of water, kids. Anybody want to take a drink? Now, there is a little lump of cat poop in the bottom, but other than that, it's pretty good. Anybody want to drink it? Of course not. Even though it's mainly water, it's contaminated. It's unacceptable. Abraham did not achieve righteousness by good works. He couldn't do it, and neither can we. And even when we do good things, and we should do good things, but even when we do good things, we often do them for a selfish reason. In the scripture, we can't see that, I'm sorry. It says, "There is none who does good." That is God's pronouncement on the human condition. Now, I want you to imagine a 15-year-old boy who falls in love with Jackie Kennedy in the 60s. He knows that she's a widow, and he decides he wants to marry her. The boy's father is a wise man, and he reminds his son that Jackie is used to a lavish lifestyle. He asks his son, "How will you support her?" "Well," the boy replies, "I do have a paper route." Folks, that boy has a better chance of winning the hand of Jackie Kennedy than we do of winning God's favor by our good works. Paul also speaks about another righteousness, the righteousness of belief, as opposed to the righteousness of behavior. Righteousness of behavior is like earning it, working for it. The righteousness of belief is different. It's like receiving it as a gift. Paul introduced this in Romans 3, and he says this in the New International Version. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and there is no difference between Jew and Gentile." Now, I consulted another translation, the New Living Translation, which is here. And that says it this way: "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law." That's good news. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. He said that that righteousness, it was predicted in the Old Testament. And it's a righteousness that comes not by trying to keep law, not by trying to live a good life, not by doing good deeds, not by earning God's favor, not by merit, but as a gift. A righteousness provided as a gift, motivated by God's love and mercy. Now, when it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, what actually did he believe? What was the situation? Well, we discover that in the book of Genesis. God said to Abraham, "Look up in the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then God said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." And Genesis 15:6 says this: "Abraham believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "credited to him as righteousness." Now, that's an unusual way to be declared righteous. God promises Abraham is going to have a huge number of descendants. And Abraham believes, and God says, "I'm considering you righteous." He didn't even know about Jesus. He didn't know anything about sacrifices. He didn't know anything about circumcision. He didn't know anything about the law. He just put his trust in God, and he had to decide in that moment whether to believe God's promise or to doubt it or even scoff. He put his trust in the character and word of God, and God counted it as righteousness. Now, Paul makes it very clear that believing is what brings righteousness, not working for it. And in this chapter, chapter 4, I see 9 references to that truth. And what I'd like to do is invite you to follow with me. I'll give you the verse number. Please look at it and find the phrase that refers to righteousness by believing and not working. Okay? Here we go. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Look at verse 5. "To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Verse 6. "God credits righteousness apart from works." Verse 9, you'll have to go to the next page. Verse 9, "Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness." Verse 11, "The righteousness he had by faith." And again in verse 11, "He's the father of all who believe, that righteousness might be credited to them." And verse 13, "Through the righteousness that comes by faith." And verse 22, on the third page, "It was credited to him as righteousness." And verse 24, "God will credit righteousness for us who believe." Let me go back over them quickly. Listen to what Abraham's experience and what Paul alludes to here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, boy, that's good news. Their faith is credited as righteousness. God credits righteousness apart from works. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness he had by faith. He's the father of all who believe that righteousness might be credited to them. Through the righteousness that comes by faith, it was credited to them as righteousness. God will credit righteousness to those who believe. Okay, Paul, I get it. I get it. Paul then adds the words of David, the king. Now, David made some major mistakes and committed some serious sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, a married woman. When she informed him that she was pregnant, he sent her husband, who was in the army, to the front lines of battle so that he would be killed. He was an adulterer and a murderer, among other things. After about a year, he confessed and cast himself on the mercy of God, believing in the forgiveness that God would provide. And that's why he could write these words: "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him." David trusted in the character of God for forgiveness and restoration. He did not do it by works. It's interesting. There's no mention of restitution. There's no mention of counterbalancing his evil with a huge amount of good, of good deeds, of works, of earning forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift. And God, when he has forgiven us, he says, "I declare you righteous," and that makes us fit for God's presence. Now, not only are there the basics of righteousness by faith, the next section is the beginning of righteousness by faith, or you could say the origin of righteousness by faith. Look at verses 9 through 11. "Is this blessedness," the one he's referring to with David, "only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Paul moves on to the question of Jewish privilege, and he refers to the Jewish people as the circumcised. Now, I already mentioned that I was teaching grade 6 Bible at Black Forest Academy, and the word circumcision came up, and I had to define it for 11-year-olds. So here's what I told them, and this is what I'm telling you. It is a minor operation performed on the part of a boy that a girl doesn't have. That's circumcision, okay? Now, in Bible times, it was the sign that you belonged to the covenant or agreement that God had made with Abraham. The Jewish people were proud of their privileged status with God and considered everyone else as outsiders or even inferior. Circumcision was very important to them. Now, what Paul does is, he says, we've just talked about righteousness by faith, and he goes back to Abraham and he says, now, this blessedness, this blessing, this relief, this forgiveness that you get by faith, is that for everybody? We're saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. When did that happen? What were the circumstances? And it's great, he says, was it after he was circumcised or before? And Paul now points out that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, before this ritual or this rite was instituted by God. He points out that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, and in fact, circumcision came 14 years after Abraham believed the promise and was declared righteous. So, getting God's righteousness, receiving righteousness as a gift, has nothing to do with circumcision, because Abraham received it before this act was made. Circumcision, says Paul in this section, it's a sign of the righteousness that Abraham received through faith. He believed before he was circumcised. It was not a means of achieving righteousness. Look at verses 13 and 14. Because Paul brings up another issue. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Not only was circumcision not the means of righteousness, but the law wasn't either. The law, the Ten Commandments and others, was not given, ready, until hundreds of years after Abraham believed the promise. So keeping the law could not be the means of righteousness, because Abraham was declared righteous centuries beforehand. In verse 14, Paul talks about if you depend on the law, and that's how you get this righteousness and you become heirs of God's blessing, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Have you ever played a game with a four-year-old? I have. You are halfway through the game, and you're sure you know the rules. You make a perfectly valid move, and he says, "No, Grandpa, you can't do that." He changed the rules, and usually in his favor. How frustrating! Now, Paul is saying that if righteousness came through circumcision, or if righteousness came by keeping the law, the rules have been changed. Righteousness comes not by Jewish ritual, nor by keeping the law. Case closed. Verses 16 and 17, he speaks of, that almost belongs in the next section. It's interesting because he introduces something else. Listen, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, that is God's favor given to undeserving people. And may be guaranteed to, look, all Abraham's offspring. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Paul is saying this. It's not by law. It's not by ritual. It's by faith. And because it's by faith, it's open to more than just Jewish people. This righteousness can be received by all. All right, Paul has talked about the basics of righteousness by faith. He's just discussed the beginning of righteousness by faith. I call this the boldness of righteousness by faith. Verses 18 to 22. Now, God had made this promise, okay? And now Paul explains, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is a remarkable man. Look at the situation. God says, look up in the sky. You see those stars? Now, he didn't know how many stars there were, but God's saying, look at the stars. And the ones that you can see, which were quite numerous, your offspring is going to be like that. But Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah is well past childbearing years. Folks, these are not favorable circumstances. How does Abraham react? You got to be kidding, right? No. He says, Paul says in verse 18, in hope he believed. And in verse 19, he says, without weakening in his faith. And in verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief. And again in verse 20, he was strengthened in his faith. And in verse 21, he was fully persuaded. What an incredible response. A glorious promise, but a practical problem. And Abraham had to choose. Will I believe this or not? That was what I call the boldness of righteousness by faith. He took a step, a bold step of believing God. While Lois and I were in Italy, a girl was kidnapped and held for ransom. Little Patrizia's parents contacted the police. Somehow law officers discovered where she was being held. They raided the location. And when they rescued her and Patrizia saw the police, she said, I knew you would come. She had a bold trust in the police. And Abraham believed God and maintained his bold trust in him. There was certainly boldness on the part of Abraham, but may I suggest that there was boldness on the part of God as well. Look at verse 23. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. God sent his Son into the world to be crucified for our sin, and then he raised him from the dead. And this completed the plan which began centuries before when he declared Abraham righteous because of his faith. It's like people in the Old Testament who believed God, it was like their belief was held until the was held and received, and God responded to it kind of like in anticipation of the death of Christ, which would pay for sin. A bold action on God's part. Now we see Jesus the Savior bearing our penalty, offering forgiveness, and declaring us righteous. But it's not automatic. God forgives and saves those who admit their sin and intentionally put their trust in Christ. It's like when Abraham had to decide whether or not to believe the impressive promise of God. Finally, we had the basics of righteousness by faith, the beginning of righteousness by faith, and we had the boldness of righteousness by faith, and now the benefits of righteousness by faith. Righteous by faith, justified by faith, it's really good news. Being made right, being made fit, being forgiven, being renewed, being accepted by God, forgiven, rescued, declared righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus. What are the benefits of this righteousness by faith? Well, no pressure. How can I possibly keep the law of God for my entire life? Talk about pressure. And just how righteous do I have to be to make it? And what if I fail along the way? A friend of ours in Massachusetts said that before he trusted Christ as Savior, he asked himself, how good do I have to be? And Paul gives an answer elsewhere in Titus. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. It's already accomplished. A person can, there's no uncertainty. There's no pressure. You don't have to perform for your whole lifetime. No pressure. No perfect performance required. That's not all. Not only is there no pressure, there's no uncertainty. Am I going to make it? Will I be shut out of heaven? Can I know now if I'm safe? Or do I have to wait until life is over and my deeds are judged? And so many people think that God has this huge scale and he puts your sins on this side of the scale and he puts your good deeds on this side of the scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get in. And if you're, a little lump of cat poop in the bottom of the glass of water. Heaven's a perfect place. It is not to be contaminated by sins that haven't been dealt with. Last week, Lois and I watched a TV special, a tribute to the Bee Gees. Now, if you're older, you know who they are. And if you're like me, you love their music. What a refreshing sound. Barry Gibb is the only surviving brother of four. Andy, the youngest, died as a result of an inflammation of the heart muscle at age 30. Maurice died suddenly at the age of 53 from a heart attack. Robin contracted pneumonia, and he died in May of 2012. He was 62. At one point in this TV special, Barry Gibb addressed his brothers and said something like this: wherever you are, I hope you can see us and enjoy the show. Lois read an online article which quoted Barry as saying, I wish I knew if there was an afterlife. I felt so sad. Barry Gibb has no certainty. He has no assurance. But Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty, and he offers salvation and righteousness to everyone who puts their trust in him. Paul put it this way in Ephesians, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Accomplished. No uncertainty. You know, it's not pride if I say I'm one of God's children. It's not pride if I say I know that I'm going to go to heaven, because it's not by my merit. It's not pride if the credit goes to Jesus. What's the benefit of righteousness by faith? No pressure. No uncertainty. No condemnation. Paul says this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though I am guilty, I've been declared righteous, God will not condemn me. And finally, there's no discrimination. I'm not Jewish. Does God only want his special people? I've been an outstanding example. I have not been an outstanding example of goodness. Is there a place for me? And Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great benefit. the benefits of righteousness by faith. No pressure. No uncertainty. No condemnation. And no discrimination. These benefits motivate us to please God as best we can. A life lived with an idea of doing good and doing right is an expression of the gratitude for the rescue that Jesus has already provided. The benefits of righteousness motivate us to please God as best we can. They awaken us the spirit of gratitude, and they lead us to worship our God and our Savior. If it's true that the only thing that matters in life is relationships, our relationship with God is the one relationship that's absolutely essential. Some of you know my story. I grew up in a home that had religious division. My parents were not of the same faith. We were not church-going people. I knew very little. But my grandmother was a believer in Jesus. And when we visited with her, my sister and I learned a lot. When I was age 13, I went to visit my grandparents in a little cabin on a mountainside in upstate New York, outside of Kingston, New York, in a little place called Hurley. I went to bed one night, and it's like all the pieces came together. I realized that I was a sinner. I could think of plenty of things I had done wrong. And I also realized that I was told that Jesus died for sinners, and that a person could have their sins forgiven and be saved, rescued, and be assured of going to heaven. But there had to be a transaction. There had to be an accepting of that gift. I got out of bed that night when it all came together. I got out of bed and I knelt on the floor. And if we could go there to that little cabin in Hurley, New York, I could show you the tiles where I knelt. And there wasn't anybody there to guide me, so I had to wing it. I did three things. I confessed the sins that I could think of. And I said, Lord, I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for me. And in this moment, I accept you as my Savior. See, that was a little bit like the transaction that Abraham made. He believed the promise. I believed the gospel. And a peace came over me such as I had never had before. I knew something real had happened. I was 13. Next month I'll be 73. I've been a follower of Jesus for 60 years. I would never go back. I don't regret a minute of it. And it's not pride to say I'm on my way to heaven, because it's based on what Jesus did. He gets the credit. He gave it to me as a gift, and he offers it to you. The relationship with God is the one relationship that's absolutely essential. May we close in prayer. Well, thank you, Lord, for Paul's very clear explanation that being right with you comes by a righteousness which is given, declared, not earned, and it goes back centuries. Thank you for your love and mercy to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.